We take up our study in the book of Romans again this morning by turning to chapter 12. Chapter 12, beginning a new section of the book of Romans. Indeed, it's the second main section of the book. And there's a very obvious change from doctrinal instruction that we have in chapter 1 through 11 to practical application of the truth from chapter 12 through chapter 15 and 16. But when you come to verse 1 of chapter 12, the first thing that we have to recognize is that both these things are intimately connected. Doctrinal instruction and practical application and Christian living. Indeed, the opening words of verse 1 show us that what Paul is going on to say, he connects and he builds upon everything that he has already said. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So this word, therefore, it casts us back. Because of everything that I have told you, now I beseech you, I exhort you, or literally, I beg you. I beg you to see the implication of the truth for your life. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And if he's taught us anything in chapter 1 to chapter 11, he has taught us about the mercies of God. And so we go right back to the beginning. And we think of where he starts by telling us what we were in chapter 1 through chapter 3. We were, like all men, sinners. Gentiles in chapter 1 and chapter 2, sinners. Jews in chapter 2 and chapter 3, sinners. All men upon the face of the earth, chapter 3, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are condemned, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all of the unrighteousness of men. He tells us in those chapters what we were. But then in chapter 3 through chapter 5, he moves on to tell us what God has done. That we as sinners being found in this awful position, God has intervened and he has provided redemption for us in Jesus Christ so that we can be justified and forgiven and accounted righteous before God because he has freely by his grace given his Son. And his Son has freely in love given himself that we through faith in Jesus Christ alone might be saved. This is what you were. This is what God has done. Then in chapter 6 through chapter 8, he tells us what we have become. We have become the saints of God, united to Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection, so that our old man of sin has died and we have risen to new life in Jesus Christ. Condemnation is gone. We are adopted sons. We are heirs of God and joint heirs in Jesus Christ. We are infilled by the Holy Spirit and equipped to live a life of righteousness unto God. This is what you were. This is what God has done. This is what you now are. And then when we come to chapter 12, he says, these are the implications of all this truth for your life. The question is this: if all these things be true, and they are, how should we then live? Well, before we get to an exposition of verse 1 in any detail, and chapter 12 through 15 following upon that, what I want to do this morning as a kind of introduction to the whole is simply from these opening words of verse 1 to press upon you the relationship of doctrine and practice. The relationship of instruction and life. And I want you to see that everything that follows on in chapter 12, all the nitty-gritty about how we're to behave toward one another, how we're to bear with the weak, how we're to love one another, it all flows from the doctrine of the gospel. That what you believe governs your behavior. That the doctrine that we confess is the ground of all of our Christian ethics. Or the indicatives of the gospel must be behind all of the imperatives of the gospel. So this relationship between doctrine and practice. The first thing then is to consider the biblical pattern. This relationship of doctrine to practice. Or as I just mentioned a moment ago, and some of you may read in various Christian books, this whole idea of indicatives and imperatives. Now, others may be scratching their head. Indicatives, imperatives, what's this? Is this an English class? Well, in a sense, for a moment, it is going to be an English class, but with a theological purpose. Indicatives and imperatives, they're grammatical terms. They're what we call moods of verbs. Indicatives are things that we state. For example, I might say to you that God sent his Son into the world. That is an indicative statement. It's a declaration. Or Paul might say, as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. Indicatives, they indicate something. They declare something. And then we have imperatives. Now, imperatives don't simply state things, they command things. So if I say to you, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that's the indicative. If I say to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's an imperative. But what I want you to see is these two things are used by God in Scripture, and I stress that, used by God in Scripture in a particular way that is vital to our understanding of how we should live the Christian life. For example, in the book of Romans, God says, here is all that I have done. Chapter 1 through 11, indicative. This is now what you must do. Imperative. Do you see it? I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. What are you to do? You are to present yourself. Imperative. You are not to be conformed to this world. Imperative. The commands follow the instruction. But this isn't a principle just confined to the book of Romans. You're going to see this repeatedly in the letters of Paul. Take, for example, the epistle to the Ephesians. The same basic pattern is found. Chapter 1 through chapter 3, it is all doctrine. You might remember how he begins there with this glorious doxology of praise, where he takes us back into eternity. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He's adopted us in Christ as his children. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. They're all indicatives. And it's not really until we come to chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians that we come to imperatives. And there he makes the transition by saying in chapter 4 verse 1 to 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Do you see how similar that is to what's going on in Romans chapter 12 verse 1? I therefore beseech you, because of all these things, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. The end of chapter 4, stop lying, stop stealing, start working instead. Chapter 5, husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husband, children obey your parents. Parents bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But you see, it all comes after chapters 1 through 3. Or what about the book of Colossians? You find the same thing. A miniature example would be Colossians chapter 3. If he begins that chapter. If, therefore, you have been risen with Christ. Indicative. If this is true of you, Set your affections upon things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Mortify your sins. Do you see the relationship? Or what about the book of Corinthians? Oh, things were bad in Corinth, children. There was disunity among the brethren. They were bickering with each other. I don't like him. I don't agree with this. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. Paul writes to them and he says, listen, it's come to my attention that there are divisions all through your church. What's more, there's immorality. A man taking his own mother-in-law. Again, there's problems. You're abusing the Lord's Supper. Now, what does he do? Does he get a stick out and he starts to say, listen, I want to deal with this problem, and this problem? Is that where he begins? No, listen to how he begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because this is vitally important. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, how does he address it? Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? He immediately takes them to the gospel. This problem in Corinth is solved not by him saying, do this and do that. He says, you need to understand the gospel. You need to think upon Christ. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 30 and verse 31, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The problem is addressed with doctrine. Doctrine first. Indeed, chapter 2, verse 2, when I was with you before, says Paul, do you remember? Do you remember what I taught you? For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, he goes on to the practical instruction. He addresses the abuse of the Lord's table and the need for discipline of the man guilty of immorality. But he doesn't start there. Is it just the New Testament pattern? No, you find it in the Old Testament as well. Think of the book of Exodus. Israel are in bondage in Egypt. Chapters 1 through 19. Here's what God did for you. He raised up Moses. He brought you out. He took you through the Red Sea. He gathers them at the feet of Mount Sinai. And he says, you are my peculiar treasure. You are my covenant people. And then chapter 20, verse 1, I am the Lord thy God, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And he hits them with the imperatives, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's a biblical pattern, you see. We could go right back to creation. God creates man in the image of God. This is who you are, Adam, therefore. Take dominion over the creatures. Therefore, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm labouring the point, but I trust you get the point. That this relationship to doctrine and practice is a biblical principle. God speaks to us in indicatives. He declares what he's done. And then he confronts us with imperatives. He tells us what we are to do. We need to be aware of the order. You know what's happening right now? It's happening right now. What am I doing? I'm giving you the indicatives. I'm saying this is what the Bible says. Look at Ephesians. Look at Romans. Look at Corinthians. Think about Exodus. Look back to creation. Here's what the Bible teaches. And having done that, then we will in time move on to exhortation and application. It's a biblical pattern. Something else you should note is it's also a confessional principle. It's also a confessional principle, and by that I'm referring to the confessions of the church that church history has provided, and indeed God in His providence has provided. Now, they're not very popular today. People don't like creeds and confessions. They say, I've just got my Bible, that's enough for me. But everybody unavoidably has a creed. Creed is just the Latin word for what we believe. Credo, I believe. So if somebody says, I don't believe in creeds, well, he has a creed. We all have one. Well, throughout history, the church has realized that she needs to define what the Bible teaches. Because many people claim to teach what the Bible teaches, but they teach error. And so we have the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon. We've got the creeds of the Reformation and so on. And they define for us what the church believes the Bible to teach. They are how the Spirit of God has led the church into the understanding of the truth. Well, if you read these creeds at all, what you'll find is that in the very structure of those creeds, you find this same biblical principle. This relationship of doctrine to practice. Now, our confession is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Just go home this afternoon and open the index page and look at the various chapters of the confession. And what you'll see is it begins with Scripture, then the doctrine of God and the Trinity, then man and sin, then God's remedy for sin in Christ through His covenant, and only then does it move on to what is required of us. Repentance, faith, good works, marriage, church government. And if you get one of these particularly Scottish copies of the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll find something else. You'll find that at the back of it, they've appended a little work called The Sum of Saving Knowledge. Or its fuller title is The Practical Use of Saving Knowledge. So what our forebears were actually saying there is, here's the confession of faith, but what we believe has an impact upon our life. This is how you are to use the truth. You find it in the Shorter Catechism. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Question 1 to 38, what we believe, doctrine. Question 39 to the end, practice. The law of God, repentance, faith, the use of the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the sacraments and prayer. Do you see the relationship? We ought not to be blind to this. We need to be sensitive to it. One of the best examples is not from our catechism, but a catechism of the Dutch church, the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, may live and die happily? How many things are necessary for you to know of comfort and to live and die happily? The answer is 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how shall I express my gratitude to God for such deliverance? 3 things. Now, people have noted that these 3 things are then unfolded in the catechism. 3 sections. The first is guilt. The second is grace. The third is gratitude. Very well, now I know the outline of the Heidelberg Catechism. But please understand this. The outline of the Heidelberg Catechism is the outline of the Book of Romans. Where does Paul begin? he begins with the problem. This is what you were, your guilt and sin. Then he moves on to the solution to the problem, how I may be delivered from all of my sins and miseries. And then thirdly, he comes to the response of that in our life. Chapter 12 to the end of the book of Romans. Do you see this biblical pattern has been taken up by the church and been codified in our confessions and in our catechisms so that the church might understand the relationship of doctrine to life? That both are vitally important to our Christian life and service. Doctrine shapes our life, and life needs doctrine. Well, that brings us, thirdly, not only do we have a biblical pattern and a confessional principle, we have a constant problem. A constant problem. And the constant problem is getting the proper biblical balance between these two things. Between doctrine and practice. The problem of not ignoring one side of the equation, are not skewing everything toward one side of the equation. Because when we do this, it leads us into all kinds of problems. We're confused, but that's obvious, but we'll fall into the trap on the one hand of legalism if we focus upon all the imperatives and commands. Or we can fall into the trap on the other side of antinomianism if we don't focus upon the imperatives and the commands. We can be lost in a sea of ignorance and feeling Christianity that's not grounded in anything on the one hand, or we can drift into a cold formalism on the other. It's been a constant problem for the church. It was and is the problem of theological liberalism. If you go back into the 19th century, the critics destroyed the Bible by their theories. The church was all at sea, didn't believe in their confessions any longer, and moving into the 20th century, the idea was let's all unite together, but not around truth. The World Council of Churches and their maxim, doctrine divides, service unites. Do you see what they're doing? They're divorcing life from doctrine. It masqueraded as Christianity, but famously Gresham Machen wrote his book Christianity and Liberalism, and he said, no, liberalism is not Christianity, it is a different religion. It is a different religion. You see, these men, they came and they said, all these ancient creeds, they're too dogmatic. We can't be dogmatic in that way. These people who would try to bind us to creeds and confessions, they're legalistic. They're precisionists. But do you know something? The total opposite was the truth. Because when liberalism ditched the doctrine of the Bible, they threw out the indicatives. Yes? They threw out the indicatives. What were they left with? All they had were the imperatives. Do this. Do this, do this. And they didn't like many of the imperatives either. They became legalists. All they were able to do was exhort you how to live nicely. Exhort you how to get on with one another. But you see, it's all dislocated from the doctrine of the gospel now. No surprise, the project was a complete failure. They couldn't even agree on the way to serve or the way to live. You see the problem? They became legalists. Liberalism is essentially legalistic. They would never believe you. But if you go to one of these liberal churches today, all that they have to say to you is do this, do this, do this. I grew up in one of these churches and that's it. Smile, be nice to everybody. If you have problems in your life, here's some nice advice for you. Machen said this, liberalism is all in the imperative mood. But Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Here is what God has done for us. Here is who God is. Here is who Christ is. Here is what the love of God is. Now go and live. Now let your life be transformed. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after that great exposition on the resurrection, he says, "Now, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Why? Because Christ has died and Christ has risen again and Christ is coming back to raise up our bodies at the last day. If you divorce it from that, what have we got? We've got just another little ethical philosophy, like all the other little good ideas that men have had throughout history. It's not rooted in anything. Theological liberalism is essentially legalistic, but it's not just the problem of liberalism. It has also become the problem of modern evangelicalism, and I'm using that term in a broad sense. It's not the problem of every evangelical church. But what evangelicalism has become in the last 50 years or so. They should have learned from liberalism, but they now have a tendency toward it. Why? Because evangelicals have begun to believe that doctrine is secondary. They believe that doctrine is secondary. They want a nice worship experience. They want to go into church and get a little bit of therapy for life's problems. So the church will adapt to that and it will play down rigorous doctrinal teaching. They will have no connection to the creeds of the Christian church. Sermons will be advice for life. The pastor will be a life coach. Everybody will be thinking about church growth. How can we grow the church? And there will be this program and the next program for church growth and cultural change. But it's being dislocated from the doctrine of the gospel. Maybe you've heard of Rick Warren. Rick Warren. A number of years ago, Rick Warren, he famously said, "We need a new reformation. We've had one, we need another one. But we don't need a reformation of creeds. We need a reformation of deeds." Well, okay, let's agree with Mr. Warren. Of course, we need a reformation of deeds. Our life constantly needs to be brought under scrutiny of the word. And the process of sanctification is that we reform our lives unto holiness. Nobody disputes that. But his reformation of deeds involved the setting aside of creeds. These things divide, you see. He wrote a best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life. If you look through the contents of The Purpose-Driven Life, you'll say, well, yes, this is fine. You know, God created all things. There's a purpose to my life. I have to get the purpose of my life and live under God. But if you read it carefully, you'll see that there's one thing that's missing in the whole structure. Do you know what it is? The cross. The cross. He does not take us in the whole of the book to the very heart of our religion, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every book that the Apostle Paul writes, it's a purpose-driven life, we could say, that he's referring to, but we want to be more precise. Every book that the Apostle Paul writes could be called a gospel-driven life. You've seen that, haven't you? Ephesians chapter 1 to 3, therefore, live like this. Romans chapter 1 to 11, therefore, live like this. We've got a generation of evangelicals who go around like, you know, the teenager with a wristband, WWJD. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? I want to conform my life to the example. I want to know how to live. Well, okay, Jesus is the pattern for righteousness, and we ought to ask that kind of question. But asking what would Jesus do does not enable us to do what Jesus did. Why? Because the Word of God tells us that it's what Jesus has done gives us power to do what Jesus would do. And if all we've got is a little wristband or that concept in our mind, I've got to be like Jesus, what would Jesus do? We're just going to confine ourselves to a life of frustration. Because in the end, we don't really know who Jesus is. We don't know the wonder of his person. We don't understand the doctrine of the gospel. We don't understand God and his glory and his infinite majesty. These are the things that undergird the Christian life. I remember watching a little clip where men went into one of these great evangelical conferences and book tables everywhere and just stopped people randomly, maybe in their 20s. And they said, could you tell me what Paul means by the word justification? None of them could answer. Could you tell me the Ten Commandments? The most people got were three. Now, this was at an evangelical conference. Could you tell me anything about the Trinity? Left scratching their head. Evangelicalism is becoming all exhortation and very little instruction. It was the problem of liberalism. It is the problem of modern evangelicalism, but let's point the finger at ourselves. There is also a problem in Reformed churches. Children, remember this. There are at least two ways to fall off a horse. Possibly three. You could fall backwards. But you can certainly fall off this side or you can fall off that side, can't you? Well, we have creeds. Westminster Confession of Faith. We've spoken about them. And catechisms. We prize these things. We emphasize doctrine. But what about your life? What about your life? You know, in some senses, this is even worse because we have the doctrine. The problem of evangelicalism there, you feel a degree of sympathy for these kids who can't answer vital questions about the Christian faith because nobody has taught them. You can't say that. What about your life? You see, it's all very well gazing at Romans chapter 1 through 11 and becoming theologically astute over the doctrines of predestination and election and justification and sanctification. But if it does not produce in us the doxology that we find at the end of chapter 11, and if it does not translate into the Christian practice of chapter 12 through 16, we have lost the balance. Christianity, as Machen says, begins with a triumphant indicative, but it only begins there. It doesn't end there. It moves on to all of the imperatives. Because these things are true, this is how you ought to live. There's a constant problem. And so then, in closing and fourthly, you'll see this is a necessary prescription. This is a necessary prescription. We must learn the lesson. And I want you to learn it first of all in the Christian life. This is a relationship between doctrine and practice that is vital for your Christian living. Now we're in the realm of sanctification. We're all engaged in that. living out a life of holiness unto God in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. But where does Paul ground the life of sanctification? Well, thinking about chapters 1 through 5, he grounds it in our justification. Because we're freely pardoned in Jesus Christ by faith alone. Because the sentence of death has been removed from us. Because of that, we're to live the life of holiness unto God. So you need to understand the wonder of forgiveness. You need to know how God justifies sinners and constantly go back to that and not imagine that your standing before God depends upon your holiness of life. It doesn't. Holiness of life will go up and down as you wrestle throughout the Christian life, but undergirding it, you have this solid rock that you are accepted in Christ Jesus. And that truth will help you in the life of holiness. It will motivate you to live it. And it will not allow you to fall into despair when you're wrestling with sin. But not only is it grounded in justification, chapter 6 tells us that it flows from union with Jesus Christ. Union with Jesus Christ. Because we are vitally connected to the vine, the life of the vine lives in us and empowers us to do the things that he commands. In other words, he doesn't just hit you with commands. He says, know what God has done. Understand who you are and what you are in Christ. Now do. Well, you make this mistake, don't you? I think we all do. We approach the life of holiness divorced from all of these things, and the end of it is frustration. So things aren't going well in your family. What do? You run to the bookshop and you get a book about Christian family living. Well, that's fine. But what you'll find in these books is that none of them, or let me rephrase that, most of them do not anchor their teaching in the doctrine of the gospel. And that's a sad reality. If someone can't take the time in one of those books to actually anchor it in the doctrine of the gospel, you've got to wonder why they're writing the book in the first place. It's not going to work. I remember speaking to someone, looking at their family, they were in despair. They said, I don't believe all this teaching in the Christian family actually works. I said, well, why? Well, I've read the books, I've been on the website, I've listened to the conference ministries and all these things, and look at my family. Doesn't work. You weren't going to pay any attention to it anymore. But the same person, when speaking to them, had no sensitivity or no real thirst to meditate upon the doctrine of the gospel. How do they think they are ever going to be able to be a submissive wife? How do they think they're going to be able to be a patient mother? Until our pride and our selfish hearts are taken to the cross and we see the epitome of love and realize that this one who died for us lives in us. Well, as the family, so any area of the Christian life you're struggling with, you want to know victory in prayer, you want to be more proficient, well, okay, get a book that might give you some guiding principles, but the book will not empower you to do it. The gospel will. It's essential for Christian living. It's vital for biblical preaching. Biblical preaching must be doctrinally solid. Doctrine is not a secondary matter, it's primary. Preaching must be doctrinally solid and rigorously applicatory. In other words, I must explain the truth to you. And then I must exhort you based upon the truth that has been explained. If I pass by the first part, the explanation, all of my exhorting is futile. If I leave out the second part, all I'm doing is giving you a lecture. It's not preaching. I have to hit you with imperatives, but I have to root all of those imperatives in the indicatives. I have to teach you how to live the Christian life, but I need to put the plug in the power socket of Christian doctrine. These things are inseparable in the mind of Paul. So let's go back to those two problems that we face today. We've got an evangelical church that's all exhortation, and we've got reformed churches that can be all instruction. Suppose Paul were to pick up his pen and write a letter to those two churches. What do you think the letter would look like? You say, well, he might write a doctrinal letter to the evangelical church, and he might write an instructional letter to the Reformed church. No, he would just write the book of Romans to both churches. He would say to the evangelical church, you cannot get to chapter 12 without chapter 1 to 11. And he would say to the Reformed church, why is it you're not meditating upon chapter 1 to 11? And why is it not impacting your life? The answer is never to leave one out at the expense of another, but it's to bring both together in this biblical pattern and harmony of doctrine and life. May God bless his word to our hearts.